Good morning. Wasn't that terrific? Yeah, it's beginning to feel a lot like Christmas, isn't it? Merry Christmas. Good to have you all here this morning, and especially glad that we're able to bring a well-prepared program from the children. They're doing a great job in our children's ministry. Well, we are in the second part of just a two-part series that I've entitled The Advents of Christ. The word Advent, of course, means a coming of somebody notable. Of course, in this case, it's Jesus Christ. And last week, we saw that in the first century, the Jews expected their Messiah to be a mighty warrior who would free them from their bondage to the Roman Empire. And this expectation was in fact consistent with many, many Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, prophecies that gave a portrait of the Messiah as a king ruling from Jerusalem over all the earth. But there's another Old Testament portrait of the Messiah, a portrait of a humble and even suffering Messiah. For example, in the prophet Isaiah, we read these well-known words: "He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Hardly the picture of someone who is gloriously reigning over the earth. And yet it was this Old Testament portrait of the Messiah that Jesus chose to embody during his first advent, his first coming to the earth, a portrait which, of course, the nation of Israel rejected. What's important to realize from this is that just as there are two distinct Old Testament descriptions of the coming Jewish Messiah, and often those portraits are back-to-back with no sense of intervening time, in the same way, in a similar way, there are in fact two distinct New Testament descriptions of Jesus' return to earth in the future. You say, wait a minute, I know Jesus is coming back, but what do you mean he's coming back twice? What's up with that? Well, if you've never heard this before, stay tuned. We'll show you what we mean by that. On the one hand, Christ is described as coming at any moment for his church, what we refer to as the rapture. On the other hand, Christ is also described as coming with his church. And in this case, there are many signs that will precede this very visible and glorious coming. What exactly are those signs? Inquiring minds want to know. And of what importance is this now for our lives as we anticipate this event? Let's find out. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, very first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24. You can find that on page 829. I said it last week and didn't realize it. In Matthew chapter 24, we have what scholars refer to as Jesus' Olivet Discourse. It's so named because it was given on a mountain just east of the city of Jerusalem, overlooking the temple in the city. Here's a modern view of the city of Jerusalem from the top of the Mount of Olives. Of course, many olive trees growing in this area. Well, in this discourse, Jesus supplies us with many signs related to his glorious and visible return to the earth. And specifically, beginning in verse 4, he gives us six general signs of his return in glory. We're not going to take time to read all of these, but in summary, they include false Christs and prophets warfare, famine, and earthquakes, widespread persecution, apostasy and relational betrayal, lawlessness, and the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. But notice carefully, in verse 8, Jesus says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. When a woman's about to give birth, she experiences what we call labor pains, right? However, sometimes those labor pains are false, right? False labor. And other times, they go on for a long time. In the case of our oldest son, Nathan, my wife was in labor for 18 hours before she gave birth to him. It was agony. It's kind of tough for my wife, too. But in a very similar way, the present-day natural catastrophes and warfare are, they're a vivid reminder that Christ is going to come back. However, Jesus warns us, do not assign special significance to any particular event, because these things will happen as a matter of course. In fact, they'll probably get worse, but the end is not yet. They're just the beginning, Jesus says, of the intense pain and sorrow that will be inflicted on the earth someday. By the way, the statement that he makes in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not referring to how we attain eternal salvation. Rather, it's referring to how someone living during this time will attain physical deliverance at the return of Christ. In other words, those who trust in Christ during this time period, which we call the tribulation, and survive to its end, will then be welcomed into the kingdom that Christ will establish. These people are the same as the sheep that Jesus speaks of in chapter 25, who show their faith by their care and love for other believers. Well, beginning in verse 15, Jesus gives us four very specific signs of his coming in glory. And the first sign is this, the revelation of the Antichrist. Look at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. What he's referring to here is an event recorded for us in the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27. It's referring to an act in which the Antichrist will enter a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and desecrate that temple by declaring himself as God. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 is the only place that he's actually called the Antichrist. But he's referred to in Revelation chapter 13 as the beast, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the man of lawlessness. And most significantly, in that chapter, Paul makes it clear that this person will not be revealed until after the rapture occurs. So if someone comes to you and says, I know who the Antichrist is, don't believe it, okay? He will not be revealed until after the rapture. The second sign is an unprecedented time of worldwide tribulation. Look at verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The term tribulation that Jesus uses in verse 21, it almost always refers to suffering because of persecution. But here it includes the thought of unprecedented judgments that will befall the world. And we can read in more detail what these judgments will consist of in the book of Revelation. Unfortunately, we don't have time this morning to do that. But if you do read, you find that a quarter, a third, and even the entire earth is affected by these judgments, much more than, say, the awful tragedy that happened a week or so ago in Kentucky and other states because of those tornadoes. Many, many times worse than that. Notice also in verses 16 and 20, Jesus makes reference to Judea and the Sabbath, a very Jewish orientation for this period. And in fact, the prophet Jeremiah calls this a time of distress for Jacob, or a time of distress for the nation of Israel. And God will be dealing in a special way with the nation Israel during this time. A third sign that Jesus gives is unprecedented and worldwide deception. Verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." I don't know about you, but I've been getting a lot of scam emails and texts lately, you know, people trying to trick me out of my money by getting me to click on something, and maybe you get those too. And you need to be aware of what those are, because they pretend to be a vendor sometimes that you're familiar with, like Amazon or AT&T, and you think, "Oh yeah," and they say, "Oh, you know, money, click on this and we'll take care of it." Be careful, right, of those types of scams. Well, here during this time, Jesus says there's going to be people coming to claim that they are him, that they are Christ, and people claiming that they are speaking for the Lord. And he says, do not believe it. Paul, in fact, talks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of a working or an activity of Satan that will deceive those who refuse to love the truth. And though it may seem incredible to us, during this time, Satan will have the ability to do signs and wonders to deceive those who reject the truth of God. In fact, John tells us in the book of Revelation that there will be a second beast who he refers to as the false prophet, who will perform great signs and deceive those who dwell on the earth because of the signs given him. So simply because someone can perform a miraculous sign or a seemingly miraculous sign, again, is not an indication they are from God. You need to test what they are saying by the standard of truth, which is the Word of God. Is what they are preaching, is the gospel they're preaching, consistent with what God already has revealed in his word? And if not, then you must reject their testimony. And then there's a fourth and final sign, and that is unprecedented celestial phenomenon. Look at verse 27. He says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." In verse 27, Jesus compares his coming to lightning. And as we see lightning, it's very bright, it's very visible, it can be seen for long distances, and just in the same way, his coming is going to be like that. And then he says, just as wherever there is a carcass or physical corruption, the vultures will come, so where there is spiritual corruption, judgment will follow. And we have here in verse 29 a very common biblical portrait of celestial signs that are associated with the imminent appearing of Jesus in glory to judge the earth. And then he says, the inhabitants of the earth, when they see Christ, they will mourn, just as Zechariah in the Old Testament prophesied. And then finally he says, he will gather all of his saints who are still on the earth. These are those who will have become believers during the tribulation time and have been scattered to various parts of the world because of persecution. This gathering will probably also involve Old Testament saints who had previously died and who would be resurrected at this time to share in Messiah's kingdom. So these are the signs that Jesus gives that are associated not with the rapture, but with his visible, glorious coming. And even now, there are indications, as I shared last week, that God is setting the stage, so to speak, even as we got this platform ready for Christmas and the children and the children's workers got it ready for the performance this morning. God is already setting the stage for the fulfillment of these signs. So what exactly is the purpose, or what are the purposes of Jesus' coming? Turn to 2 Thessalonians now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you can find that on page 989 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to read, beginning in verse 5, this letter of Paul. First chapter 1, verse 5. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Paul gives us here three purposes for this glorious and mighty coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one is this: to righteously judge the persecutors of believers. In verse 5, he describes God's judgment as righteous or just. And this is a matter of simple mathematics. If you reap what you sow, otherwise, if there are no consequences for our sin, then there truly is no justice on earth. The only way out is God's mercy and receiving his mercy through believing in Jesus. But this is what Paul says in verse 8, that those who are judged refuse to do. They refuse to obey the gospel. In other words, these enemies of believers in Christ are foremost enemies of God. Secondly, he says he's coming to provide permanent relief for all believers. That word relief means a release of tension, as in a letting go of a bowstring. Or the word rest is also used to translate this word in other places in the New Testament. And this rest or relief is going to occur at the visible and glorious return of Christ to the earth to judge his enemies and establish his kingdom. And these enemies, he says, will suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. The true awfulness of hell is not all the imagery that we typically associate with hell. The true awfulness is the total absence of God. You know, on this earth, we are reminded of God's presence. His creation is a testimony to his presence and his character. But in hell, God will be absent, totally, completely. One person said, hell will be like a night on which no morning ever dawns. We can't imagine the horror of it. And this is why we must take seriously the call to preach the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ to whom, whoever, and whenever we can. As I've already mentioned a couple of times, as we talked about last week as well, 7 years prior to the coming of Jesus to the earth in this mighty act of judgment and establishing his kingdom, we will experience as a church what we call the rapture. And unlike the visible return of Christ, there are no signs that must precede the rapture. It could happen even today. There are not going to be any flaming fire. There's no army of angels associated with the rapture. Rather, it's us being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, both the living and the dead. No one knows when that will take place, but we do know the date of Christ's visible coming in glory. It will occur exactly 7 years after the rapture. That's why we call the rapture pre-tribulational. It comes before the tribulation period. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, if that's true, why doesn't Paul here in this place just say to these believers, don't be discouraged by your persecutions, hold on till the rapture, because then you will be rescued by the Lord. And certainly that is the case. So why doesn't he say that? Why does he instead focus here on this glorious return of Christ, which we believe will happen 7 years after the rapture? Why is that the decisive time of providing relief or rest to God's people? Well, two ideas. Number one, if you read the entire letter, you realize that these New Testament believers that Paul had led to Christ, he had established this church in Thessalonica in Greece, they were being taught falsely that the rapture had already occurred. They believed that they were already in the tribulation period. And so it doesn't make any sense for Paul to say, wait for the train if you think the train's already left the station, right? Doesn't have a whole lot of sense to it. But secondly, and probably more specifically, even though relief does come to the church at the rapture, those who will then come to faith during the tribulation period after the rapture are going to be severely persecuted as well, this time by the Antichrist. So their relief for sure will not come until the events described in this passage take place. In other words, permanent and lasting relief for all true believers in Christ must await the visible return of Christ to the earth. The third and final reason that Paul gives here for Jesus' coming is to glorify himself, and he says he will be glorified in his saints. That is, we will become trophies of God's grace before a watching world. Unlike the wicked who will be eternally excluded from the presence of the Lord at his coming, God's people will enjoy the fullness of that presence and glory. And yet, even today, even now, if you know Christ as your Savior, you don't have to wait until Christ's coming to experience his presence, to experience Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Even now, the Holy Spirit mediates the person of Christ to believers. As John puts it in one of his letters, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, is that your experience? Do you experience fellowship with Jesus on a daily basis through the Holy Spirit? Because if you don't, then perhaps you are mistaken in believing that you truly have trusted in Christ. We could talk about that later. I would covet that opportunity if you have any doubts about that. Well, finally, we're going to turn to a passage of Scripture which most clearly depicts for us the coming of Jesus in glory. Both Jesus and Paul have given us a very sneak peek, if you will, a brief preview of this glorious return. But in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we have a more specific description or depiction of this coming. I'm going to pick it up in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19. John the Apostle, who wrote Revelation, says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We have in these verses a very majestic and an even somewhat frightening depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to earth. Here is this mighty warrior that the Jews were looking for 2,000 years earlier. But we must realize that Christ is coming now for a different purpose. When he came the first time, his first advent, John says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He came bringing the gospel of salvation. But in this scene, at this moment, the time for believing in Jesus has passed. It's too late for those who have rejected Christ. All that remains for them is a fearful judgment. But who are these armies of heaven that John mentions here, that are following Jesus on white horses? Have you ever been on a horse? Anybody here ever been on a horse? A handful? Well, someday, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to get to go on a horse ride, okay? It's talked about right here. How do I know that? Look at verse 7. Go back to verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and white, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Same description he gives in verse 14, "For these armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure." Now we know the mighty angels are coming with Jesus because Paul tells us that, but here also, those who have trusted in Christ, the bride of Christ, we know the bride is the church based on what Paul teaches us in the book of Ephesians. And so we know that he's referring here to Christ. And so this advent of Christ is truly the coming of Christ with his saints, not for his saints, but with his saints. And we are pictured here not leaving earth to meet the Lord in the air. Rather, we are coming with him from heaven to the earth. That's why we insist that there are two distinct comings, if you will, or two phases to the Lord's coming in the future. One is for his church in secret. The other is with his church visibly and in great might. And so we refer to this glorious visible coming of Christ as his pre-arrival millennial return to the earth, before the millennium, before the 1,000 years. As John writes in Revelation chapter 20, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, that's the rapture. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. I've shared a lot with you this morning. A lot of information. Maybe some of it's new to you, maybe not. If you have any questions, I'd love to share it, to talk with you about it in more detail and in the days ahead. But I want to take away a very important application for our lives, and that is this, that seeing that God is going to fulfill all of his promises, all the promises that he made over centuries to the nation of Israel, promises that are still unfulfilled right now, and the many promises that he has made to us as people, that should encourage us. Even as he literally fulfilled all of the promises and prophecies concerning his first advent, he will also literally fulfill all of his promises concerning his second advent or second coming. And that should encourage us as we face increasing opposition from the world in which we live, from the society in which we live, because of our allegiance to Jesus, we know that God will be faithful. As he says to his disciples before he ascended to heaven, lo, I will be with you always, always, even to the end of the age. There's times, aren't there? And maybe some of you are feeling like this morning. There's times when you feel like the Lord's not with you. My daughter has a friend who just had a baby, and this baby is having terrible difficulty. It something went wrong in the womb, and it's struggling for life, and it's on all sorts of machinery. And my daughter's friend is just beside herself. She doesn't understand. You know, why would the Lord allow this to happen? And we're praying for her. We're praying for God to work in this very troubling situation. But even at those times, I hope that you realize that he has not left us, that he will never leave us. And no matter how we may feel at a certain moment of time, that's not God. That's Satan. That's Satan whispering in your ear, trying to suggest something that is not true, that he will never leave us or forsake us. You know, one person who could feel that way is a man by the name of Tim Keller. Tim was a pastor in New York City for many years, and back in March of 2020, a month that will live in infamy, right, the beginning of the pandemic, he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. If you know anything about pancreatic cancer, most people don't survive it. In fact, most people only live a few weeks after they've been diagnosed. Well, here it is almost 2 years later, and he's still with us and doing surprisingly well. And he is undergoing chemotherapy, but he's still with us. And he wrote something recently that I want to leave with you this morning. He said this, "It is endlessly comforting to have a God who is both infinitely more wise and more loving than I am. He has plenty of good reasons for everything he does and allows that I cannot know. And therein is my hope and strength." Is he your hope this morning? Is he your strength? Is he comforting you in the midst of some trial or challenge that you are facing? He can be that hope. He can be that comfort. But ultimately, it's up to you whether he will be. Ultimately, it's up to you whether you will believe God, believe his promises, believe the truth that he has shown us, or instead believe the lies, believe the false propaganda that we're bombarded with every day, the illusion that someone else is really in control rather than the Lord. As surely as the Lord fulfilled his promises with regard to Christ's first advent, He will fulfill his promises with regard to his second. Are you ready? Are you prepared to meet him? As I said, if you know Christ, that could be today. We may not get to celebrate Christmas 2021. After all, that wouldn't be so bad, would it? Because we'd be with the Lord in heaven. Amen?